Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage in the Gospel of Mark. And in God's providence, we began our study in the Gospel of Mark probably a year ago. And we are now in the section that we know as Passion Week. And so we haven't deviated from that. We're going to continue to look at the passage because it's what took place in this very season that we're celebrating. Of course, we're now celebrating the resurrection, but our text takes place really only a couple of days before the resurrection. So, as we've been looking at, for those who haven't been here, this is Wednesday of Passion Week. We've seen a series of confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Now, for those of you who are astute, and maybe you have a study Bible that has a chart of the days of Passion Week, and you're wondering, well, on my chart, I don't see Wednesday in this event. Well, let me just fill you in on why we're calling this Wednesday. Of course, in chapter 11 and verse 12, we have the triumphal entry, right? We've got Jesus coming into Jerusalem. That is what we refer to as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. In verse 12, we see the following day when they came from Bethany. So that following day from Sunday is what? Monday, right? And then we see again in verse 20, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. The previous day, Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and now on Tuesday morning, they come by the fig tree, and they see that it's withered. And then we see in verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. So, that's why we see this as the Wednesday, and all of these things taking place on Wednesday. Not that that's really important, but I know maybe you might have had that question in the back of your mind. So, a quick recap about what happened, these confrontations. Remember, Jesus entered Jerusalem, he saw the temple grounds, the next day he comes and he clears out the temple. We usually identify that event as the cleansing of the temple. But in reality, what he's doing it, he's clearing it out because a curse has been pronounced upon the old covenant temple in preparation for the new temple, which is Jesus Christ himself being the temple, the new temple. And then the encounter was when the scribes and so forth came up to him and they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he said, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. What about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority?" And we know the story. They couldn't answer his question, so he said, "Well, I'm not going to answer yours either." And then the second attempt to trap Jesus, we see on this day, was when two unlikely allies got together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, because their hatred for Jesus was much more than their hatred for one another. So they got together to see, okay, how can we trap Jesus? So they asked him this yes or no question. Either answer would have condemned Jesus and been his ruin in their eyes. Should we pay the tribute tax to Caesar? Yes or no? Should we pay it? Well, Jesus didn't fall for their trap. And then he gave them an answer that astounded them and really put them to silence. And then the third attempt we looked at last week, when these Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, posed this ridiculous question to him about this woman who was married to seven different men and then they all died. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And he put them to silence as well. And our text this morning picks up on that incident because now we have a scribe that's going to come to him who witnessed this event and has his own question that he brings. So this is where our story picks up in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. So give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we now contemplate this miraculous and amazing encounter, we ask, Father, that you would open up our eyes to see the truth of your word, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, for those of you who are sports fans, you know that there was a big football game that occurred. We call it the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 55, where you had the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and the Kansas City Chiefs who played in Super Bowl 55. And leading up to that game, the commentators, the sports commentators and the fans, they were all abuzz about the two quarterbacks. You had one of the oldest quarterbacks ever, and you had one of the youngest quarterbacks ever, and they're both to be for sure in the Hall of Fame, both very good quarterbacks. And the question goes around, which is the greatest of all quarterbacks? You know, you've heard that saying, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. People ask this question not only about sports athletes, they ask it about cars. Which is the greatest of all muscle cars ever made? Was it the Mustang or was it the Camaro? Was it the Corvette or was it the Charger? You've got these kinds of debates that go on, and the scribes and the Pharisees engage in this very same type of debate when it came to the law. They asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments that God has given? And that's the issue that we're going to look at today, that this scribe brings to Jesus. So for our first point, as we consider the probing question of an inquisitive scribe. So as we look at verse 28 again, we notice that one of the scribes came up, and the reason he came up is quite interesting. But just to set the stage for us, Matthew is the only other gospel writer who tells this account. And when Matthew gives his account of it, he tells it from the perspective of the Pharisees. And he also notes that they kind of got together because Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they sent the scribe to ask him a question. But Mark tells this story from a different angle, if you will. He tells it from the perspective of the scribe himself. You see, this scribe, it doesn't seem that he comes with a lot of malice like maybe the other groups came. He did come in response to the Pharisees sending him, but he comes from a different perspective, and we'll look at that. But who is a scribe anyway? What is a scribe? A scribe is simply an expert in the law. He could be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He's someone who is an expert in the writings. He's also referred to as a lawyer. But the reason he came, we can read in the verses, he came because of what he had heard and what he saw. He was a witness to that entire event, the debacle, if you will, of the Sadducees. And I venture to say that he was probably a Pharisee because he was sent by the Pharisees, according to Matthew. And he was probably astounded at this whole encounter because they were probably faced with the same question by the Sadducees. And they didn't have an answer. And then Jesus gives them this astonishing answer, and he's probably saying, wow, why didn't we think of that? And so he answered them well, we see. In verse 28, he comes because he had heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, then he asked Jesus this question. It was a hotly debated question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Which is the greatest of all commandments? Now, if you know anything at all about the scribes, the rabbis, the religious leaders, they liked to delve into the law. And they had delved into the law so deeply that they had actually categorized it into various categories. And they had identified 613 laws in the Torah. And out of these 613 laws, they classified them. There were those 365 that were negative commands, and then there were 248 that were positive commands. And then they further classified and categorized them. They had what they considered heavy commands and lighter commands. In fact, you even see Jesus acknowledging these classifications when in Matthew 5:19 he talks about referring to the breaking of even one of the least of these commands. He's identifying the lesser category, the lighter category. But among the heavy category, which one of those is the most significant? Now, of course, it's important to bring the offerings. God is the one who told them to bring the offerings to the temple and so forth. But which is the greatest of all of these important commands? They're all binding, right? They're all important. But can we reduce it down and summarize it to one simple statement? That was a thing that they engaged in as well. And there's an interesting example of this. When a Gentile approached one of the great famous rabbis of Jesus' day, a little bit earlier than Jesus, named Rabbi Hillel, you've perhaps heard of him, and he asked the question, could you summarize the law in one statement? And then Hillel replies, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. And that's quite an insightful reply. It kind of reminds you of what Jesus says, but in the reverse. I like what Calvin says about the law. He makes this comment, which I thought was worth sharing. He said that there is no sin that does not merit God's righteous wrath, right? There is no sin too small. However you want to categorize them, however you want to classify them, heavy, light, either way, if God has commanded it and you disobey it, it is worthy of His divine judgment. But that being said, he continues, there is no sin so great that God's grace cannot pardon, that the blood of Jesus cannot wash and make whiter than snow. And so, this question is now posed to Jesus by this scribe. Which is the greatest of all? And you got to ask yourself, why were they so concerned to condense the law and to summarize the law into a summary statement? I think that's worth noting. You see, there was a prevailing notion among the Pharisees and the Jewish people by this time that they had misunderstood the Mosaic law. And the prevailing notion among the religious leaders was that heaven, eternal life, entrance into the kingdom, was merited by keeping the law. If we can just reduce it down to one manageable summary statement, then maybe, just maybe, we can keep it. Well, sadly, they were grossly mistaken. Not only that, this mistaken notion is still prevalent in the church today. How many people sitting in pews across the churches around America and around the world think that their getting into heaven is based on what can I do? Can I do enough to earn forgiveness? This was the misguided attitude of this scribe, which is behind his question, as we'll see. So Jesus answers the question. Let's see how he handles this. In verse 29, he says, okay, let me give you my answer. It's interesting that there's no counter question, as he has often done when those who are trying to really trick him. So this kind of perhaps suggests that this man was not such a bad guy after all. No malice perhaps as the others, but nevertheless, he was still misguided. And Jesus says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what we refer to as the Shema. Jesus gives his confirming answer from a very familiar passage we know as the Shema. You might be saying, well, I don't know what the Shema is. Well, the Shema is a Hebrew word. That's all it is. It's the first Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6:4, and it simply is the word hear. Hear. And it's also the name that even today the Jewish people call this prayer that they pray. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And that's what Jesus affirms. He affirms what this guy already believes. It's a command to listen. It's a command to hear. It's a command, if you will, to believe and to confess that there is only one true and living God, and his name is Yahweh. Yahweh, Adonai Eloheinu, is what you would hear if you went to the synagogue. Adonai Echad, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the Lord is not just any God, he is Yahweh. It's actually the four-letter word that the Jews to this day do not pronounce, Yahweh. He's the God. And the essence of this prayer is quite interesting. Of course, the opening line that we just looked at in Deuteronomy 6:4, it's a confession. It's an acknowledgement, first and foremost, that God is my God. And then because God is my God, I am going to love him with all my being. But the Jews, they have formulated a prayer that they call the Shema, and they've done it for generations. Not only is it Deuteronomy 6:4, but we're not going to read them, but if you'd like to jot this down in your Bible or wherever, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. These three passages are prayed as a prayer. But what's interesting about the following passages is that they are reminders and rehearsals of the covenant duties and obligations that were incumbent upon the Jewish people, the covenant people. And then the Numbers passage recaps the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. That was the essence of their prayer. God, you are God, And in order to please you, we are required to keep these things in order to gain your blessings. That's the mentality that had been formulated. And so Jesus continues in verse 30. These are the things that you are to do. Love God supremely and love your neighbor genuinely. I mean, that's pretty much it. Love God supremely. The sum of the command, you love God with all your being. Everything that is in you, let everything that you have praise the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with the entirety and the fullness of your being. How many of you say you can do that 24 hours a day? I don't think we can do that. And I think this is the point the law is making for us. Well, and then he continues, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the more we try to keep the law of God, even this law, to love God with everything we have, we're going to fail. We're going to come to a point where, oh man, I just can't make that today. I can't do it. And the more and more we try, the more and more we realize how incapable we truly are in our flesh to keep the law and the command that God has given us. And then to love our neighbor, to love our neighbor genuinely. And it's interesting, Jesus makes an immediate connection. These are not two standalone commands. They are connected together. You see, loving your neighbor is really one of the greatest manifestations of your love for God. And Jesus is making that point. This is not anything new. This is another command found in Leviticus 19:18. Jesus now just puts them together, and he shows this connection. And if you fast forward to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, this connection is beautifully described in full living color, we might say, when he says, "And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." They go hand in hand. And then he even gives us the measure of this love for our neighbor. He tells us how much we ought to love our neighbor as yourself. Now, without getting into too much psychobabble, you know, people talk about Jesus is commanding us here that we should love ourselves because perhaps we don't love ourselves as much as we ought to love ourselves. You've heard that kind of thinking before. But the point Jesus is making here is really quite obvious. Nobody needs to be told to love themselves. It is quite instinctive for us to love ourselves. In fact, the problem is we often love ourselves too much. And Jesus knows that everybody loves themselves. That's why he says, love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Everybody loves themselves. Even when people say they hate themselves and they hate what's happening to them and all of this stuff, really at the core, at the foundation of that, is love for self. Because they love themselves so much, they hate what's happening. But we're not going to get too far into that. So the point is, Jesus says, love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And what's really revolutionary is how Jesus defines neighbor. You see, in the old covenant mindset, a neighbor was merely another fellow Israelite. But this scenario had played out once before. In the Gospel of Luke, an entirely separate incident, but very similar, somebody asked Jesus about this same type of thing, and he says to love your neighbor, and the guy says, well, who is my neighbor? And you know the story. He gives the story about the Samaritan, right? And the Samaritan was that greatly hated person that the Jews considered half-breeds and so forth. So the point is, not just someone that you like, but we're to love even those we don't like. Your neighbor includes everybody. And so this dilemma arises again. Who can actually do this? Who can truly love God with all their being, all the time, every moment of every day? And who can love their neighbor? Especially if their neighbor includes the people we don't even like. We can't do this. And if you can do it, you can't do it perfectly. And you see, this is really getting to the point, isn't it? By now we, the scribe, should see that the law is unable to be kept. And then it should drive us to the one who can keep it on our behalf. All attempts to keep the law really expose our inability to keep it. We need a redeemer. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. And let's look at the third point as we see how this conversation keeps going. If this scribe only knew who was speaking to him, right? If he only knew, it was the very redeemer he needed. But Jesus now responds, this scribe now responds with a peculiar, what we're calling a peculiar reaction of an open-minded inquirer. He seems to be kind of interested and open-minded about what Jesus is saying. And this section here, verses 32 through 34, are peculiar to Mark. Mark is the only one who gives us this bit of information. And again, he's looking at it from the struggle of this scribe. And perhaps Mark is thinking of his readers, those that he's writing this gospel to, the church in Rome. Remember, the church in Rome is struggling under persecution. They're living under the reign of Nero, and they are in persecution. And perhaps there are those within the church in Rome who also are struggling like this scribe, who may be close to the kingdom, not far from the kingdom, but haven't yet entered the kingdom. And so Mark gives us this little bit of information. Here is this scribe. He is almost there. Look how this unfolds in verses 32 and 33. It says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher.'" Now, I read that and it kind of ought to make you chuckle a little bit. It'd be like a freshman student in Dr. Einstein's physics class who said, "I think you're onto something, Dr. Einstein. I think this E equals MC squared might really mean something." You know, here's this scribe telling Jesus he's right. And it could really be translated, "Well said, Jesus, beautifully put," or to use a little bit of modern language, "Teacher, you nailed it. You're right on. That's exactly what I believe." You see, he's glad that Jesus has affirmed what he believes. The fact that there is only one God, he says, "You're right. You have truly said what you're saying is the truth that we stand on. He is one. God is one. There is only one God." Monotheism is a non-negotiable. And you see, this is quite interesting because it could be that these scribes and Pharisees and this individual in particular might have been questioning Jesus' orthodoxy. There's only one God, but if you recall, Jesus throughout his ministry, on several occasions, he had identified himself as God. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Well, who alone can forgive sins? Only God, right? Well, Jesus said to have had that. And now he affirms there's only one God. That's a very subtle implication, isn't it? And then he says, "Yahweh is that one God." You're right. There is no other besides him. And then it continues, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that is an astounding statement coming from this scribe. That is a spiritually insightful conclusion. It reminds you of what Samuel said to Saul when Saul disobeyed and he thought he was doing the right thing, or else he pretended to think he was doing the right thing. I mean, isn't it right to offer sacrifices to God? After all, didn't God himself command us or the Jewish people to offer sacrifice? Of course he did. Well, what's wrong with offering the sacrifices? Saul was doing it because God told him to do something different. To obey is better than sacrifice. It also reminds me of the words of our psalmist David when he sinned the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And he wrote Psalm 51, the beautiful psalm of confession, where he cries out to God and so forth, created me a clean heart, O God. And then he says in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. God is more concerned with the heart than with the ceremony. And then he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. This is the type of sacrifice that is truly honoring to God. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. This scribe seemed to be catching on to that. He understands that God is more concerned with the heart than with ceremony. As the saying goes, he understands that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. He knew that. But there was still something lacking, right? Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, I mean, Jesus was really impressed with his answer. It was a wise answer. It was a thought-out answer. It was one that had actually analyzed the Scriptures and searched the Scriptures and had come to a very good conclusion, but it was still not far enough. He says, you are not far from the kingdom. Now, that might sound like a great compliment. And in many ways, it is a great compliment. He was light years ahead of all the other Pharisees because they were concerned about ceremony and tradition and all of these externals. Jesus said to them, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. But this guy understood that the heart was important. And so Jesus shows approval. But he also, in this approval, has a little bit of a provocation or an appeal. If you're not far enough, what does that mean? You still need to go further. If you're almost in, you're not in. And this guy who came to judge Jesus and to find out if he was orthodox and affirmed the truths of Scripture, he's now on the receiving end. You can just sense this guy thinking in his head, you mean he's saying that I haven't gone far enough? There's something lacking still? What is he lacking? What does he need to do? Well, it's really quite simple. He needs to do the same thing you and I need to do. He needs to understand that entering the kingdom of God is not a matter of duty, but it's a matter of the heart. Obeying rules and regulations will never get me into the kingdom of God. Why? Because I can never measure up to God's perfect standard. It requires a perfect obedience to a perfect standard. Now, we might live up to it a little bit, but we can never keep it fully. The law shows us the perfect standard, but in our attempts to keep the standard of the law, all we can do is realize that we fall short. What we need is a new heart. A new heart that is enabled then to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need a righteousness of somebody who has already met the perfect standard. And that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect, spotless Passover lamb who came into this world to take away the sin of the world. He is the Passover lamb who, in just a few days, would himself be offered as that Passover lamb when he hangs on the cross and he utters those most famous words, "It is finished." You see, when Jesus said, "It is finished," there is nothing else left required to fulfill the demands of God because Jesus did it. What we need is His righteousness. And how do we get it? We get it by believing in faith and trusting that He died on the cross for our sin, that He was indeed buried, but He didn't stay there, did He? That's why we celebrate Easter today, because on the third day, He rose again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we now celebrate that, we anticipate now, celebrate it as we come to the Lord's table in remembrance of your broken body and your shed blood, and that we will one day, because of the resurrection, eat it anew with you and afresh in the kingdom of God to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.